I'm turning now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6 and verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll be looking at the rewards of non-belief. Now, this is one of the most surprising and challenging illustrations in the Bible, certainly in the letters of the Apostle Paul. There are three contrasts implicit in these verses as they run: sin and righteousness, wages and free gift, and death and life, and the Apostle weaves them together. The text is about the wages of sin. I thought years ago, when I began to take the Bible seriously as a youngster, I read this passage and I thought that this is the result of sin, these wages, the punishment for sin. Well, it is, of course, but that's all I saw. The wages of sin is death. And then only later did I realize the illustration that runs through the passage. This is the sense of the original, is that death is the wage paid by sin. Sin is seen in the illustration as the employer. It is the wages that he pays as your employer. And this makes the passage quite different when you see it. Sin is personified throughout the chapter. It's an intriguing illustration. And the wages of sin is death, that is, the wages paid out by sin. Of course, it's for sin as well, but it's by sin in the Apostle Paul's illustration. Just let me show you in a few verses very quickly, back in chapter 5 and verse 21, that as sin hath reigned, sin is seen there as an emperor, an employer, whatever. It's implicit through the verses. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. And then in chapter 6, our chapter, and verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. He's your king or your employer. He's reigning. He's in charge. That's the illustration. And it's there in verse 13 also. Neither yield ye your members, your bodily parts, as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And it's the same idea. Your bodily faculties and parts are in the service of sin. And in verse 16, it's the same. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey is your master, your employer, your emperor. His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So the wages, it's all part of the illustration. The point that the apostle is making to jar us and to jolt us is not only that we sin, but we are actually in the employment, in the service of, under the direction of sin. Sin is an emperor or an employer. That's the illustration, and that brings it home to us. Of course, the military aspect is very prominent in the passage. Instruments of righteousness, says the apostle. It's rather lost on us. Our grand King James Version translates a Greek word, instruments, which actually in the Greek means weapons or armor, accoutrements of war. Neither yield ye your bodily parts, mind, body, faculties, as instruments of war in the service of the emperor sin. So you're seen not only as an employed person in the service of sin, but you're seen as a soldier, a foot soldier in the service of sin, who is your emperor. And all your energies and your efforts are actually going in to serving him. That is the running illustration through the passage. And it's very jarring. It makes you think. You think of a soldier's wages in those days. Why, the illustration was very telling then, because if you were in an army then, for whatever country, let's say the army of Rome They're the most illustrated soldiers in the New Testament. Well, your wages were your keep and your uniform. That was your wages. You didn't get anything else. If a battle was won, then there would be a levy from the spoils of battle. If there was victory, you'd get, if you were an ordinary foot soldier, you'd get a meagre payout. A centurion would get something more substantial. A general, something extremely substantial. But if you happened to die in the field, you were killed or anything, there was nothing for you, or your dependents, your relatives, you were finished. The wages of sin is death. Is a powerful illustration. The emperor's benefits for you, if you died, was nothing. You'd be kept, you'd get a minor share of the spoils. If you lost, nothing. If you died, nothing. If you became infirm or you couldn't go on and you had to leave the service, nothing. If you were injured, nothing. So you see, the illustration is powerful. Like the wages of the emperor of Rome, the wages of sin is death. And says the apostle in this illustration, we are employed people. Sin is a hard employer. A hard, whichever illustration you want, a hard general or emperor to serve. Now, I went into the army in the old-fashioned national service 53 years ago this year. That's a long time ago. Long enough ago for the army still to be rigorous. And the army made sure, right from the very beginning, that it was boss. And you did exactly as you were told, every minute of the day. You were under orders. And unless, which you never do in national service, of course, but unless you rose to some dizzy rank as a career soldier and became a general or something like that, or a brigadier, or at least a major or above, you would be treated pretty well like dirt, like an old person, years ago. Well, it was that was the military. Imagine in the times of the Bible. And imagine, for instance, even in relatively modern times, if the army is at war, you have got to do it, you're told. You're not going to get any leave when you want it, if you're in the field of battle. And in the military, you're in uniform, you're all like peas in a pod, you can't do your own thing, there's no scope for originality. You can't say, I want to express myself and be master of my own time. How much more in ancient times, in the time of the New Testament. What an illustration this is. If you're not converted to Jesus Christ, viewed morally and spiritually, you are in the military service of the emperor sin. And Satan is ultimately behind him. Sin is personified. A hard employer. You do as you are tempted. That's your life. You do as you are tempted. He tempts you to be greedy, you're greedy. He tempts you to swear, you swear. He tempts you to immorality, you're immoral. He tempts you to pride, you're proud. He tempts you to lie, you lie. You do as you are tempted. Now and then you resist him, but much of the time you don't. And he works in your heart constantly so that you do his bidding and you become like him and you think like him. That's the military service or the employment. Take your choice. Are you in the employment of Sin and Company Limited or the employment of Sin, the Emperor? Either way, you can have the illustration, but you're under him. What is your status in life? Oh, you might say, I did exceptionally well. I got a first-class degree. I work for a good company. I get well paid. I have good prospects. Forget all that for the moment. Viewed morally, viewed spiritually, you are a slave under the direction of King Sin or Emperor Sin or Sin Limited. That's the truth. You're not your own. You line up on parade daily. Have you ever thought of that? In your uniform, looking just like everybody else. Marching about, in step, responding to commands. Whatever am I talking about? Well, you get out of bed and you're in uniform to sin. In other words, you don't pray. You don't think of God. You think of yourself. You go about your day, your employment, your pleasures. You make up your mind what's good for you, what you want to do, what sin you want to commit, what you want to have. Actually, you're in uniform. You're doing exactly the same as every other poor, lost, godless soul. There's nothing original about your life at all. You may like to think there is, but you commit the same sins, the same falls, make the same mistakes as every other man or woman or young person has ever done down the centuries of time. We're not original. We're just responding to temptation and to the prince of the power of the air, as the Bible calls him. And there's no other alternative for us. You work for sin. Sin is the worst imaginable employer. He pays insubstantial wages through life. Just bits of pleasure, bits and pieces of pleasure. There's no depth to you. There's no deep rewards. There's no deep satisfaction. He rules. He owns you. He makes sure you serve this world's order. And you act like a worldling and you think like a worldling. He has a company culture and you follow it. No respect for God, no belief in him, no dues paid to God. You go all out for self-determination. Your inner sins rule you. They're just left, undealt with. You're unwashed, unforgiven. Pride rules you. Nearly all the decisions you make are made on this basis. How do I look? How will I appear? What will this do for me? Pride and self-service. I know this is uncomfortable, friends, but this is how we're made to be in the service of sin. We're capable of hatred and temper and lust and lies, as I've mentioned, and great greed, sins of commission, things we do, sins of omission, things we don't do that we should do. And that's our life. And we're far away from God, and we're destined for an eternity cut off from God, and he can even bring us into deep uncleanness and the foulest of sins. He wants every part of you. King sin, emperor sin. I hope it doesn't sound childish, because it's very serious. He wants your time, he wants your work, he wants your recreation, he wants your mind, he wants your objectives, he wants your tastes, he wants to pervert them so that what's cheap and worthless becomes to your pleasure. You're under his conditions of service. He will disable your conscience over time. He keeps none of his promises. He shouts and yells at you as an employer or as a superior officer, intimidates you. You start to seek God, think about religion, talk to your colleague or your fellow students, and you'll be made to feel ridiculous. And that's what the one who rules your life will ensure and do. But let's look at the text, because we haven't got long. Here it is. The wages of sin is death. The wages he pays out. Physical death and spiritual death. Both. Of course, sin is powerless to give you life. The wages are bound to be death. Think of physical death. You know, that's not just in the future. Physical death is being paid out to you now. Even now. Some people say that you're dying as soon as you're born. And in one sense, it's true. You're beginning to age from the very moment of your birth. And you're moving towards death. But more realistically, some people say that the signs of death start to come when? When you're about 25, you begin to recognize that in your own body and in your own powers, you're starting to head downhill. Certain things you can't do as well as you did before. I always remember some years ago when there was an extraordinary report published by a group of medical men in the American medical military service, who, as the result of doing postmortems on Vietnam veterans, people who were injured or killed rather in Vietnam, American GIs and so on, they came up with this report that they found advanced conditions of first one disorder after another in young men of 23, 24, 25. When you actually examined closely, you found all the signs of developing heart disease were already coming, even in 20s. Well, I don't want to waste time in this, and I don't know too much about this, but some say even in your 20s, the signs are there that you're beginning to die. A teenager certainly thinks that of someone in his mid-20s. Anyway, certainly by your mid-30s, we're all reading the signs that things are going into reverse. Progressive death, the body is dying. We're like a fly caught in a spider's web. Even before the spider nonchalantly comes out to suck the life out of the fly through its desperate struggles, it's losing its energy and its power and its life, is still alive, but not for long. And that's us. Physical death is already with us. It's the result of sin, rebellion against God. And everybody is under sentence of death. Not when you're 70, 80, that's the last moment, even now. But there are other things that are going wrong. Spiritual death is also taking place within you. You're piling up condemnation against the day of judgment. Every month, every year that goes by, there's so much more sin, so much more independence from God, so much greater insult to him and independence from him and refusal to thank him even for life and blessing and benefit. And it's all piling up. But there's increasing spiritual paralysis coming in. Young people are just a little bit open to the things of God, to being told about the soul. Then you get on and you get into your 20s and this spiritual paralysis is spreading over you. By the time you're 30, you'll have nothing but scorn, possibly. By the time you're 40, you'll be so hardened. You'll be incapable of taking in anything spiritually, short of a great work of the Spirit overwhelming your heart. You're hardening. There's the increasing stupefaction of your conscience, which is less and less responsive to anything. There's increasing cynicism and disinterest. You might have listened with half an ear to the spiritual message in your 20s, and by your 40s, you won't listen for a single second. Spiritual death is creeping up on you. Soon you'll be incapable of realizing the purpose of life. The purpose of life is to know God and to find him so that you can have him everlastingly. You are a created soul. You're not an animal. You're made by God and for God. But as you go on, spiritual death is seen in that you're less and less capable of grasping that and appreciating that. What a tragedy. What a terrible thing. And that's what happens until finally the light of this world will turn out and death will arrive. And there'll be with that the day of judgment, and for us the death of all morality and decency and the death of beauty, because it's going to be taken away from us. And where we shall be consigned, there'll be nothing of beauty. There'll be no happiness. There'll be no friendship. There'll be no love. These are all things from God. They'll be taken from you finally because you rejected him in that place of everlasting punishment. There'll be no hope. There'll be no pleasurable conversation, no pleasure at all. No craft, no music, nothing lovely, nothing to lift the soul. And you will have lost all these things for moral liberty because you didn't want to do what God wanted you to do, because you wanted self-rule and self-satisfaction and godlessness, and you loved darkness rather than light. Oh, dear friends, This is a great tragedy. I'm not saying all these things to attack anybody or to bring anybody down in dismay, just to show you the tragedy of a purposeless, meaningless life without God, without finding Him and proving Him and having His presence in your life and His goodness and His power. All good will be taken after judgment, and you'll know only hatred and malevolence. What a terrible thing. You'll go through the gates of terror, and there'll be no return, no turning back. Well, behind sin is Satan, the enemy of human souls, an evil intelligence, always mounting the same schemes against human souls. If we were to spend time tonight analysing the kind of temptations that bring you down, the kind of arguments Satan uses to turn you against belief in God, they're precisely the same that are on record and on literature being used 2 millennia ago. Satan doesn't change, but his demonic intelligence is in all schemes against God. But it's not inevitable that you should perish. It's not inevitable. There is another king and another way. And I shall read some verses. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it slavishly in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, weapons of unrighteousness in the service of sin. Verse 16, and this is speaking to people who'd been converted. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants or slaves is a better translation, his slaves ye are. And then, in verse 17, but God be thanked, this is converted people, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, teaching, which was delivered you. There is a teaching that can set you free. There is a message that can turn things about and set you free from being in the employment of sin and company limited, or under the rigors of the emperor sin and in his military, in his army. And the message that will deliver you is called the message of righteousness, or the gospel message, a message that there is mercy and pardon and forgiveness for us all, and a new life through Jesus Christ. Now, righteousness is a different type of employer to sin. Righteousness isn't like a firm, and righteousness isn't like an army. Righteousness is more like a mission, more like a benevolent mission to help you. Righteousness is like rehabilitation and change. Righteousness is like a hospital or a college. It's quite different in character. It's a message from God to reform you and to change you and to make you different. What is this message? Is it work for God and He will be kind to you? Work for Him and obey Him and He will forgive you and give you heaven? No, it isn't that. It isn't that, and we should be so glad it isn't that, because we cannot change our hearts, and we cannot become people of righteousness sufficient to please God. And if God said, work for me and please me and change over and live righteous lives, why, that would be a terrible message, because we cannot do it. The message is this, that God will freely forgive, and He will pardon you entirely. And He will begin to remake your life. And He will change you dramatically. And He will bring you into union with Himself and light up your life and make you different and be your God and your guardian. And you will prove Him and love Him and know Him all freely. all freely changed, freely given. This is the message that we read in this 23rd verse. For the wages paid out by sin is death, but the gift of God has to be a gift. We cannot earn it. We cannot deserve it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How is that, friends? How is it that God can so freely forgive us? All our indifference to him, all our sin against him, all our offensiveness, all that pride within us, and that deceitfulness, and that temper and hostility and greed and uncleanness. How is it that the holy God, the perfect, perfect God, can forgive us? And the answer is only at great cost, immense cost to himself. There's an illustration I often use. I know I use it frequently, but I think it is so helpful and so good. Just follow me. It's a simple illustration. How can God forgive who is holy and must take sin seriously and must punish the guilty? Well, there's an old story about people who lived in a village many, many years ago, in the days of village shops, local corner shops and so on. A man and a woman, and the woman, his wife, the lady of the house, she didn't manage her money very well, and she would buy slightly more expensive things that she should have done. They were quite poor people, and she ran up a bill in the little village shop. And she would promise, I will pay next week, I will pay next week, I will. But she never had sufficient. And she went on buying, and the bill went on growing, and she began to be terrified. She had a good husband, but there was something her husband could not stand, and that was debt. And if he had known that she was putting him to shame, and there was a big debt in the village shop, it could be bad for her. And she began to be frightened. She went into the shop one day with just a very small, inadequate amount of money to pay off her bill. And she said to the shopkeeper, the owner wasn't there, it was his assistant. And she said to the assistant, I'd like to pay off this small amount from my bill. And the assistant turned up the book and said, well, you don't have a bill. But I do have a bill, she said. No, you don't have a bill. Your amount to pay has here a line through it, cancelled, nothing owed. And she could scarcely believe it. And she went home to her husband, and now she broke the news at long last with some trepidation. I had run up a bill, and on my record it says nothing to pay, debt cancelled. And her husband said to her, he said, somebody paid. Somebody paid. He was a proud man in the best sense. Somebody paid. No, she said, nobody paid. Nobody paid, it's just cancelled. It's gone. And he said to her, somebody paid, and if nobody else paid, the shop owner paid. Well, of course he did. He wrote it off. That doesn't mean it disappeared. It means he paid. He was at loss on account of that bill. And that helps you to understand the atoning death of Christ. Sin must be paid for. It cannot be overlooked by a holy, perfect God. The infinite, eternal God, his very nature is holiness. He must punish sin and destroy it from his moral universe. And therefore, the only way God could write off our debt and forgive us our sin is by coming himself into the world. The second person of the Trinity, equal with the Father, came into this world and became our representative, and he paid the punishment for us. Oh, friends, I cannot explain it. What a terrible, indescribable punishment that he should take that eternal weight of punishment for so much sin. hideously compressed into the space of a few hours as he hung and suffered on Calvary's cross. Only he could atone for sin. He who was God to sustain him entered into human body so that he would be punished as we should be punished. His divinity sustained him as he as a man bore our punishment away. A million angels couldn't have done that. They would have been crushed by the punishment of sin themselves. No man could have done that. It's impossible. It had to be the eternal God, second person of the Godhead, who did it for us, so that our debt was paid. If we believe in him, if we trust in him, when you come to Jesus Christ, oh, dear friends, you believe in him with all your heart and you repent of your sin. There's nothing you can do except believe and trust him and repent of your sin. A hymn writer put it so beautifully, a guilty, weak, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. That's what you do. You come to Jesus Christ and you fall, as it were, into his arms. He has suffered and died for sinners. I am a sinner, you say. I deserve to die eternally and to be punished. I deserve to be cut off. But, oh, Saviour, forgive me. Receive me. Grant me new life. Change me. That's what we do. That's how we come to Jesus Christ. Oh, there's so much that I wanted to say to you this evening. Dear friends, I must come to conclusion. Renounce your present Lord. Whether you see it or not, you're in the service of sin. Whether you grasp it or not, you're a foot soldier in his army. You're doing this present world's bidding. You're following this world's system and order. Renounce your present Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ and what he's done, by trusting in him, by coming to him. Eternal life, and that eternal life begins the very instant you come to him, because you have a new life. And your nature is changed, and spiritual life is poured into you, and you have the faculty and ability to pray. And you walk with God, and you prove him, and he hears you and blesses you. Your whole nature is different. Oh, you love different things, and you belong to him now and forever. Leave your intellectual slavery. Leave your peas in a pod employment with Satan, the enemy of your soul. Leave all this pride of man and earthly glory. Sword and crown betray his trust. Nothing for your pains, nothing for your service, but physical and spiritual decline and death. And come to Jesus Christ for light and life and all eternity. Come to him, friends. Pray to him tonight. Don't let this slip out of your mind, out of your heart. Ask him to help you. If you can't see yourself as a sinner, if you can't find it into your heart to desire him and salvation, just go home. And when nobody's looking and nobody knows, just ask him to help you. Ask him to guide you. Ask him to give you concern and desire, and he will even help you with that, so that you may come to him and believe in him and know him. Let's pray together.